As a reminder of their agreement, he took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the oak tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "This stone has heard everything the Lord said to us. It will be a witness to testify against you if you go back on your word to God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. So Joshua has just met with the leaders of Israel in chapter 23 and given them his final words, which told them to stay firm in their faith, which is basically the same as what he's saying here. So he first met with the leaders, but in Joshua 24:1, he now gathers the people of Israel together at Shechem. Now, this is also referred to as Sychar, and it's mentioned over 60 times in the Bible. And he tries to say the same thing to the people. Shechem was a Canaanite city, and it was founded in 2100 BC, and the map shows you where it is. So if you look where Jerusalem is at the bottom of the map, and you see the Dead Sea at the bottom, and then you kind of go up the middle, you'll see Shechem in the middle, and if you go further north, you'll get to the Sea of Galilee, and if you go over to the left, you'll see Nazareth. And if you know the Bethlehem story, which I'm sure you do by now, you know it's approximately 90 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and 20 days is a day's journey, except when you're with a donkey and a pregnant wife, in which case who knows how long it is. And so you're talking 5 days there, 5 days back, minimum. So it was probably closer to 3 weeks. So Shechem's right square in the middle pretty well, and it was a Canaanite city. It became an Israelite city in the region of the half-tribe of Manasseh and the first capital of the kingdom of Israel. It's the location of Jacob's well, and it's the site where Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It's the modern-day city of Nablus, in case you want to look onto your maps. It's about 50 kilometers or 30 miles north of Jerusalem and in the Palestinian northern part of the West Bank. So now we're going to go into some of the Jewish history. Now this history is a little bit different than some of the other ones given in the Bible. Unlike other compressed histories given in the Bible, Joshua starts quite differently. He wants the people to know that they came out of pagan worship and was brought to the living God. He also let them know of the various times in the past when the people partially or totally reverted back to pagan ways. Sometimes they'd be on fire for God. Other times they got completely caught up in pagan idolatry. Joshua basically gives a parallel line history here. One that shows God at work through their history and one that shows how Satan is at work throughout their history. So that might be a little bit different view of the way you might approach this chapter. We're going to start by looking at the way God was at work through their history. And God speaks through Joshua, as we see in verse 2, when he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Now you're going to find many times here that God did things for people, and it's not over 5-10 years, because that would be too easy. It's over the course of at least 550 years, and God keeps saying that I did this and did that for you. And he's very specific in some of the things that he did, and some of the things happen very quickly, and others take a very long time to happen. Well, if you look over back over your own life, however short or long it is, maybe you can ask yourself how many of the beginning of each phrase that we're going to hit here in Joshua 24 has been true in your life, but in probably a much shorter period. Time span. Because every time you see "I," it is referring to the Lord. So when it says "I" on the screen, I'm going to substitute the words "the Lord" so you get the impact that it's the Lord at work in your life. And you can see how often does this happen in your life. So if we start in verse 3, "I took," the Lord took. "The Lord took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates." That was saving grace. Verse 3 still, "The Lord led." How many times has God led you? "The Lord led him throughout Canaan." Verse 3 still, "The Lord gave." The Lord gave him many descendants, starting with Isaac and on and on. Verse 4, "I gave," or "the Lord gave Jacob and Esau to Isaac." Verse 4 still, "The Lord assigned the hill country to Esau." I bet you every time you've read through history and in the Bible, it reads as if the people are doing it. But that's not what it's saying in this chapter. It's saying the Lord did it, the Lord did it, the Lord, the Lord, all the way through. Verse after verse it says that. I couldn't believe how many times it said it. Verse 5, the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to deliver you. Where has God sent you? Verse 5, the Lord afflicted the Egyptians. It wasn't something natural. There's a Russian author who wrote a book, Worlds in Collision, and he tries to explain all the 10 plagues away. They weren't, can't be explained away with nature and satellites, or not satellites, but comets crashing into Earth and whatever. It can only be explained when it says God afflicted the Egyptians. In verse 5, it says God brought you out. He brought them out of Egypt. He says it again in verse 6 just to make sure they get the point. They already knew that one. In verse 7, God put darkness between you and the Egyptians. Talk about being protected. Still in verse 7, God covered the Egyptians with water, wiped out their whole army. That's pretty amazing. It's going to happen in the future again. There's going to be a few armies that are going to get wiped out, but we're not going to go there. In verse 8, God brought them to the land of the Amorites, or to Canaan. In verse 9 and 10, God would not listen to Balaam. So the net result is Balaam blessed the Israelites over and over. I'm sure he didn't intend to. And in the same verse, verse 10, God delivered them out of Balak's hand. In verse 11, God gave. How many times does it say God gave? God gave the people of Canaan into the Israelites' hands. In verse 12, God sent a hornet ahead of them, which drove out the Canaanites. They didn't win because they were powerful. They were never powerful. They were only powerful because God chose them, worked through them, and worked on behalf of them. In verse 13, I gave them a land where they did not toil, but reaped the benefit of the land, the buildings, the planted crops, and the food. It's no wonder we can read Psalm 103 this morning. No wonder. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then we sing it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because he's done so much. That's 16 items in just a few short verses. Would God lead, direct, protect, and bless us any less than the Israelites? Since we are his children, according to John 1:12? I don't think so. Well, then comes the opposite side of the history lesson. And this isn't quite so much fun, because in our society we tend not to see it, and if we do see it, we don't recognize it, and if we do, we don't tend to do anything about it. So the work of Satan in Israel's history goes back as far as God's work with them. And that's unfortunate but true, and it will always be true until, like Fred says, Jesus comes back and takes us once and for all from this sinful place. Then we don't ever have to worry about sin again because it can't enter heaven. So here's the strongest items that Joshua mentions. In verse 2, he talks about worship of pagan gods in Mesopotamia by Abraham and his ancestors. And then in verse 14, he talks about the worship of gods they carried from Egypt. Joshua knew they had them. He never wrote their case about it, but he knew they were there. But then now he brings it out and says, no, you're not supposed to be doing this anymore, and I know that they're with you, so get rid of them. And in verse 15, he says it again, get rid of them. Get worship of the Canaanite or the Amorite gods. And he says, you got to get rid of this. So through all their journeys, the people had tried to keep the pagan gods alongside with their worship of the true God and were attempting all this time to blend the various beliefs. Now comes a brand new word for you, or might not. Maybe you'll know this word. The word is called syncretism. And I don't know, anybody know what that, have heard of that before? It is absolutely common in our society. It was absolutely common in Joshua's society, and it has been common in society ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. Syncretism is this. Religious syncretism exhibits blending of two or more religious belief systems into a new system, or the incorporation into a religious tradition of beliefs from unrelated traditions. The consequence, according to Keith Fernando, is a fatal compromise of the dominant religion's integrity. Are you hearing what that could do to Christianity? Are you hearing what that could do to any religion? This is what was going on in Joshua's time. And we are no different. And I have to guard my heart and my thoughts because it is way too easy to go down this line. So it's much more easily seen when we do not look at ourselves but look elsewhere. For example, when Roman Catholicism went into South and Central America, they blended the animistic and superstitious, including satanic practices, into the Roman Catholic beliefs. And I've been in Mexico City, and I've witnessed this. And my friend has been down in South America, and he's witnessed this firsthand. So today at Easter, you can see people carrying huge crosses with Jesus on it, and they're crying out, and they're cutting themselves as they go through the streets. And if you were a missionary to India, you may have trouble trying to convince people that they should not simply add Jesus to the multitude of gods they already have. Because that's exactly what they'll do. Because they say, well, if he rose from the dead, we're going to rise from the dead. We might be an ant or a buffalo or something else, but we'll just add him in. That makes it very difficult to bring somebody to Christ. Well, what are some of the practices we've embraced alongside our Christian beliefs? Let's go up to 2019 today. So here's the most common ones. It's not extensive, it's for sure. The list is a bit extensive, and sometimes we don't realize that we're compromising our faith. First one I'm going to put up is blending evolution with biblical teaching. And there's two main Christian views of creation. There's the young earth creation, literal 7 days, and there's old earth creation. Most of the old earth creation ones have a bit of a problem in that generally death comes before sin. And that makes a problem with Romans chapter 5. Now, the second one is people tend to blend occult with biblical teaching. So some items include iridology, use of occult symbols. I see that. There's never a year where I've not seen that in the Christian school with occult symbols. Teacup reading, acupuncture, horoscopes, it goes on and on. Three, blending Islam with Christianity. And this is called Chrislam. There are some churches and even Bible colleges that teach from both the Bible and the Quran equally, saying that both teach the same true God and both lead to heaven. And that'll never happen here. And I'm thankful for that. There was a lady in a Bible college, very, very prominent Bible college, evangelical, in the States, and she decided that she would wear a burqa and teach in the burqa and show how she was sympathetic towards those of the Islamic faith, because after all, don't we all follow the same God anyway? She was asked to leave immediately that day. The top financial backers of the Bible college says, you reinstate her, we're pulling our money today. All of it. Thankfully, the school made a stand and said, we do not worship the same God. Allah is a different God. Why do you think they have a moon on the top of every minaret instead of a cross? Because that represents their God, the moon God. And the top money backers, I don't know what happened to them. Fourth thing we do. We blend Hinduism with Christianity. This is probably one of the stronger ones today, probably the ones that you don't even recognize. It's the one that gets complicated because Hinduism is one of the oldest religions out there, and it is highly complicated. So I'm only going to mention two areas of Hinduism that have been introduced into North America very, very powerfully in the last 40 years. Before that, it was out there, but nobody had kind of heard of it. Nobody cared. In fact, some people went so far as to say, isn't that occultic? And they didn't know, and they didn't know where it fit in or whatever. So the first one is Star Wars. Nah, shock, I know. You can look this up on the internet for yourself. So I'm just going to give you one quote. The Star Wars worldview, get that word, worldview. That is a powerful word today. The Star Wars worldview may at first glance appear to support Christian morality, such as the reality of good and evil, the search for meaning and redemption, and the pursuit of virtue. In reality, however, Star Wars is replete with non-Christian worldview concepts, including elements of Gnosticism, Taoism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Eastern meditation, occultism, and moral relativism. Star Wars, for instance, posits a yin-yang balance of opposing powers. By the way, nowhere is that ever in Scripture, good versus evil. There is none like God. None. And he says that over and over in the Old Testament, reiterates it in the New Testament. There is none like him. Satan is not an opposite of God. Satan is an opposite of Michael the archangel or of Gabriel the archangel, since all three were archangels. So it is not an opposing power, which it calls the force. Daniel talks about the God of forces. And the force, by the way, is non-personal. God is personal, always has been, always will be. The force, a prominent thread in the films that has much in common with Taoism. Monistic pantheism is another element of the Star Wars movies that in this case borrows heavily from Hinduism. Moreover, aspects of the occult are prevalent in the Star Wars films and infuse various discussions and training involving the force. Occult elements of Star Wars includes telepathy, telekinesis, mind reading, and spiritism, to name a few. In addition, when it comes to its epistemology, Star Wars roots knowledge firmly in the realm of subjective feelings. The Bible is not based on subjective feelings. It's faith, it's fact, and that's what you base it on, not your feelings. Your feelings will be there. Urging viewers with pithy admonitions such as feel, don't think. Far from being Christian, the Star Wars worldview is, on multiple levels, diametrically opposed to Christianity, end quote. Second biggest thing from Hinduism that enters the church, and most people say, I don't even argue this with my students anymore. I'm tired of arguing it. I say, here is a whole myriad list of web pages for you to go to. Please do your research. So now I get them to do a research paper. They can figure it out for themselves. So yoga. So here comes the quote. Christianity cannot be integrated with yoga and remain Christian. By the way, I went to a missions conference in Edmonton a few years ago, and a guy had been a missionary for well over 20 years in India. And one of his points, he had many, many, but one of his points is you cannot take yoga and just call it exercise and not think it's going to do something to your faith, because you cannot separate yoga from Hinduism. It's not possible. So he says if you're going to do that, then you're inviting syncretism to take over your life. And that's the direction you're going to go. He says it's not possible. Now, that was a missionary. I went, okay, that was interesting. So I thought, well, let's look it up from a yogi or yoga or whatever you call them, a guru of Hinduism, somebody that a religious leader that they would listen to over in India. And he says the exact same thing, almost word for word. So anyway, here comes a quote. To think otherwise imperils the Christian faith and truth. As the managing editor of Hinduism Today, I don't know if I can pronounce his name, but Sannyasin Aruma Goswami remarks, Hinduism is the soul of yoga. Based as it is on Hindu scripture and developed by Hindu sages, yoga opens up new and more refined states of mind, and to understand them one needs to believe in and understand the Hindu way of looking at God. A Christian trying to adapt these practices got my notes mixed up. Will bring disaster on. At any rate, the key is we do not need to disrupt our own Christian beliefs. And it happens so easy. There's just so much out there that's yanking us and yanking us this direction and that direction, every direction. Maybe we need to slow down and do like the verse on the wall says, be still and know that I am God, and say, God, am I going down a path that is leading me away from you? Am I introducing things in my vocabulary and what I'm doing? Is it pleasing to you? Or am I like the children of Israel and I've got this God under my arm and I just, you know, I'd like to get rid of it because I really know that you are the true God and I've seen you do all kinds of work in me, but I'm not sure if I can actually get rid of it. Well, that's not what Joshua is saying. Are your notes better than my notes, Don? I think I gave Don some of my notes. I'm going to come back and borrow them. I'm going to try to come back and borrow them. Thank you. Joshua starts in verse 14, and he knows what's going on with the people. He's seen it. He's been through the desert with them for 40 years. And now he wants to persuade them that they've seen all the good things that God has done. He knows the pagan worship that they've been doing, and he's saying, okay, it's time for a transition, folks. I know you really want to follow God. I know you do. So I'm going to try to persuade you. And there's a sudden shift in his tone in verse 14 as he moves from their history to being earnest in persuading them to follow God wholeheartedly, not piecemeal. He states candidly and succinctly in verse 14 that now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped, and by insinuation the gods they've been carrying around with them. Joshua is trying to have the people step much deeper in their faith with God. He doesn't want them to mix their profound faith in God with idolatry from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from Canaan. He doesn't want any of that. He wants faith in God to be pure and not mixed. He wants the people's total faith and obedience. And he adds to this, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. I tell students at school every now and then, you know, you need to get up every morning and say, this day I will serve the Lord. This day I will serve the Lord. Tomorrow's a brand new day. Okay, this day I will choose to serve the Lord. Say it out loud so you can hear yourself. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve. And he makes the most famous verse of all of Joshua, probably. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. If you've got a prodigal son or child, don't be afraid to say that right to their face. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can choose whatever you want. The people have heard this from long ago, because Exodus 34:14 says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18:9 before entering Canaan, and this is pretty strong language, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving to you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. He tells the people that they need to have a renewed relationship with God. Fred was saying that we need revival, but we can't manipulate it. And he's right, we can't. But I know that if I see things in my life that's starting to look a little like syncretism and the marrying of the true belief of God's word with other weird things, I know I need to do a little hack job there. I need to be some cutting. So the people get all excited about what Joshua is saying. They go, yeah, that's what we want to do. Absolutely, we want to follow God. And it goes back and forth, and Joshua tells the people, guess what? You think you want to, but here's the deal. You can't. You're not capable of following God. He says, you know what? I've been with Moses for 40 years. Way back when I first started, he says, you have no idea how scared I was. You just read Joshua 1 and you'll see how scared Joshua was. He knew he had to take over the reins from Moses. And he was petrified to do it. And God had to tell him three times, do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you. And so he's saying, I've watched Moses. I've heard his teaching. Very personal friend of mine. And I don't think you have the capability of following God. Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah, well, that's what we want to do. And this goes back and forth. And he says, well, you know what? God's a jealous God and he won't forgive you. And Joshua was scared way at the beginning, but he doesn't seem very scared right now. So he warns them that if they forsake God and serve foreign gods, that God would bring a disaster on them. And they're adamant that they want to follow the true God. I am adamant today that I want to follow the true God. I am absolutely adamant about it. It's what I desperately want. And I want God to do a number on my heart, whatever it is that it takes to do, because I know that he's got ministry for me to do. So, after Joshua was done talking to him, in those verses, we come down to verse 21 to 28, and we get some results of Joshua's discourse with the people after God has spoken directly through him. Verse 21, the people choose to serve God. Whew, that's a relief. Good news. Verse 22, Joshua reminds them that they are their own witnesses of the choice they made. So be careful of the choices you make, and if you have a witness, be careful. So this person says, yeah, I'm this person's witness, and on down the line, all the way through, they are all witnesses. That's powerful. Verse 23, they threw away their gods and yielded their hearts to God afresh. Remember when in the book of Acts, and people were going along and they were doing sorcery, basically, and Paul did something weird, and the net result is the people got so scared because of how God revealed himself that they came and they brought all their items of sorcery and idol worship and whatever else, and they burned it. I don't know if you remember that. You might want to check that out. They burned it. In today's language, that's over $50,000 if you want to check it out. They threw away their gods and yielded their hearts to God afresh. I have to ask myself, what do I need to throw out? What do I need to throw out of my mind? What do I need to throw out of my life, out of my house? I don't know, but I hope God will show me. In verse 25, Joshua confirmed the covenant that they made, and he reaffirmed the laws. He basically read the scripture to them and reaffirmed what the laws were. In verse 26 and 27, Joshua did a very noble thing. He recorded what happened. And then he set up a large stone, which was pretty unique because he said, this stone has just heard what you've done, what you've said and done. And that strikes me as a little odd that there's a stone sitting there and it doesn't talk and it's inanimate and it's heard what's gone on. Well, that is pretty neat. But Psalm says that the rocks and stones will cry out. So at any rate, he set up this large stone as a witness. So now they've got a double set of witnesses. They got the people, and they got this stone. And then lastly, in verse 28, the people went to their inheritance in Canaan. So what can we draw from all of this? Here's Joshua's last words. The next few verses says, and he died. That's his last words to the people. What can I do for the students in our school? What can I do for my own kids? I can leave an example for them that Joshua did. I can encourage those that are younger than me to keep a strong, true faith and don't start wavering all over the place. I have to remember that God wants pure faith, and thankfully he does not outright condemn us when we have syncretism and we add things to our faith. He encourages us. He walks with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. I'm glad for that. He doesn't just come on a bolt of lightning and I'm a goner. What a relief. When I realize that outside sources are diluting faith, I need to confess it and turn away from it. And the last thing we can do based on this chapter is we can give thanks and bless the Lord for the myriad hosts of ways that God works, has worked, and will work in our lives. What a powerful set of last words Joshua gave us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you lead, you guide, you direct our thoughts, our paths, that you are a sovereign God. You recognize when we put things into our lives that ought not to be there, and yet you so gently bring us back to yourself. And what a better time, Lord, to renew our faith in you than in the start of a new year. And so we pray that we will be found doing just that, coming back to you in a renewed way. In Jesus' name, amen.